I joined Brother Garland in expressing my appreciation, a deeply felt one, for the coming of every one of you. Your presence means so much to me, and I'm sure God smiles upon assemblies like this when people come together to worship Him and to honor His Son and to learn more about the sacred Word of God. We have a number of gospel preachers, and I love gospel preachers. I have from the time that I was a little boy, and we had gospel preachers in our home. Jim Boyd is here with us tonight. He and I, as Brother Garland Elkins often has said, we almost go back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we have known each other for a long time, and I listened to his son Bill up at Indianapolis this last week deliver an exceptionally fine lesson. In this gospel meeting, we're making a study of the wonderful, great, and glorious book known as Acts. It was written by Luke, and we can be assured that he had perfect understanding of everything that he put in his writings. He affirms that in the gospel record, Luke 1, 1 through 4, and it certainly is reflected throughout the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, and we'll be speaking a lot about him in our lesson tonight, as well as tomorrow night and Wednesday night, has a sweeping affirmation about inspiration. It's found in 2 Timothy 3, and this is next to the last chapter that Paul penned. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just a little bit of it, not some of it, not part of it, but all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In lessons yesterday and last night, I pointed out that there are two major sections in the book of Acts. We have chapters 1 through 12. The Apostle Peter is in the limelight as far as humanity is concerned. And then Paul is the great hero, humanly speaking, that we find in our study tonight, chapters 13 through 28. So that section is a little bit longer than we covered yesterday and last night. Tonight we're going to be beginning his first missionary journey. Now he had been converted back in Acts the 9th chapter, and Acts the 22nd chapter and the 26th chapter also contain an account or accounts of his conversion. The Apostle Paul is going to be sent on a mission, and Barnabas will be accompanying him. We find in Acts the 13th chapter and verse 1 that there were a number of teachers and preachers living in the city of Antioch, serving the Lord, preaching and teaching the word in that great Antiochian center. The Bible tells us that Simeon was one of these. The Bible tells us that Barnabas was one of these. The Bible tells us that Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then the Apostle Paul is listed last. But very soon in this chapter, he will be listed first and foremost. The information or the commandment is given, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I remember sitting in a Bible class a number of years ago, and the teacher referred to Acts 13, 1 and 2, and he said to the members of the class, can anyone tell me why the Holy Spirit is separating Barnabas and Saul from each other? And I listened in total amazement. I thought, surely somebody will correct him, but it appeared that nobody was going to, and I suggested the context reveals that they were not going to be separating from each other, they're going to be separating from the Antiochian congregation. God has a mission for them, and it called for the separation as they would make that journey together. John Mark accompanied them for a part of the trip, but he did not complete it, as we find when they came to Perga of Pamphylia, he turned back and went to return to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that they headed west. They went down to Seleucia and then on to the island of Cyprus. And I'm sure that this brought precious memories to the heart of the generous Barnabas, because he had grown up on this island. He was a native of Cyprus. He also was of the Levitical tribe. We've already met him back in Acts the 4th chapter, also in Acts the 9th chapter. And the Bible teaches us much about him in chapters 13 and 14. They leave in order to preach the gospel. They come to the eastern part of the island and they preach the gospel there. They travel in a western direction and then preach the gospel in Paphos. There they came in contact with a man by the name of Sergius Paulus, also a false teacher, a false prophet, by the name of Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Bar-Elymas was not interested in the gospel himself, and he did everything in his power to persuade Sergius Paulus not to have anything to do with the message Paul and Barnabas were teaching. But nevertheless, he became obedient, I believe, to the gospel, and maybe was one of the first ones on the island of Cyprus to entertain the Christian religion and to become a Christian, a son of the living God. After they left Cyprus, they headed in a northern direction, and it was at Perga, which is the southern part of Asia Minor, the country now known as Turkey. This is where John Mark returned back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas were not going to return back to Antioch. They were going to continue the journey. They traveled to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, there were two Antiochs in the Bible, one mentioned here, and Antioch also mentioned in this chapter. Antioch of Syria was far more important, far larger, far more influential than Antioch of Pisidia. In fact, I pointed out yesterday that Antioch of Syria was probably the third most important city in the world of that day, right behind Rome and Italy and behind Alexandria in northern Africa. They came to the city of Antioch and they went into the synagogue. This was a place where they met on the Sabbath day in order to read from the law of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. It was a day of devotion, a day of worship, a day of honor to the God above that they came together upon this occasion. After they had done their part, it was suggested, if you men have anything that you'd like to say to the people, say on. And this is all the invitation that Paul needed. He immediately sprang into scriptural action. He began to refer to many of the incidents that had happened to the Hebrew people through the passing of the years, beginning with Abraham and continuing on. He touched the years of the judges. He touched the years of being in the wilderness. He touched the days in the Old Testament where they were making preparation for the coming of the Messiah. He began to talk about the work of John the Baptist, who preached a message of repentance and a demand of baptism on the part of those that were convicted by his preaching. This brought him to the time of Jesus. He talked about the opposition that had been raised, the rejection that had been made toward the Son of God, how that they killed him, that is, the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Romans put him to death, crucifying him on Calvary's cross, and then God raised him up. They hated the very one that God loved, that he had sent into the world, and he now raises him up, showing that he was truly and remarkably the Son of the living God. And it seems as though when Paul was presenting his message here in Antioch, that there may have been some displeasure upon the countenances of some of the people, because seemingly his tone changes, and there are warnings that are given to these people, and certainly some of them did, because there were unbelievers occurring here, and there were believers, that is, obedient believers, in the Antioch of Pisidia. But Paul knew that they were flirting with danger if they turned away from the gospel of Christ. And those who were ordained or appointed to eternal life, that is, those who were determined to pursue it and one day enjoy it, and these were the ones that pleased the hearts of Barnabas and Saul. After they leave Antioch of Pisidia, they come to Iconium. And this is one of the cities that they'll visit. And there they preach the gospel. They preached there for a long period of time and had a good reception from some of the people and an objecting from some of the other people. And then from that point, he went on, along with Barnabas, to Lystra and Derbe. These are cities of Lycaonia, and they spoke the Lycaonian language. When they arrived in Lystra, Paul saw a man who was a cripple from his youth onward. He never had walked, he never had run as a little child. He had been a cripple from his mother's womb. And evidently at this time, this man had developed a degree of faith because Paul saw in having faith that he was able to receive this great miracle. Now the people who performed miracles in the Bible did not always demand faith. Lazarus had no faith when he was raised from the dead. The widow's son in Nain had no faith before he was raised from the dead. The daughter of Jairus had no faith before she was raised from the dead. But at other times, faith is commended and commanded at times. The Apostle Paul went into healing action and healed the man. And the onlookers immediately decided, we have somebody here who is more than an ordinary man. They began to refer to him as God, gave him a name of one of the gods of that day, or one of the supported gods of that day. And they were about to worship him. And it was with great effort upon the part of Paul and Barnabas that they convinced these people not to worship them. We are men of like passions as you. We have come in order to encourage you to turn away from these vanities. And whenever we see vanities in the Bible, we are seeing a word that refers to idolatry. And anything that's connected with idolatry is just as empty and void of profit as anything can be. And so we find that they continued their work in this. And after they had convinced the people that they were men in human flesh, then erupted opposition and rejection. There were people that had come from other places, unbelieving Jews, and they stirred up the people. And ultimately, Paul and Barnabas will go on to Derbe. There they will preach the gospel. This is the end of the destination, and they began to retrack their journey. They went back through Lystra. They went back through the various places where they had visited. They preached the gospel again at Perga and Pamphylia, and then they took to the sea and came back to Antioch. That's near the end of Acts, the 14th chapter. The church in Antioch is gathered together, and these people were filled with joy and filled with great happiness as they listened to the report of Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. And you'll notice here that it's not a report based upon arrogance, what I've done, what Barnabas has done, but what God had done with them. These two men, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as he'll later be called, were men of great humility, men of a lowly disposition. Now that they have completed the journey, they remain in the city of Antioch for a period of time. And then there develops a serious problem. It not only affected the brethren in Antioch, it also affected the brethren in Jerusalem and probably throughout the area where the gospel had been preached. There arose a group of men who were contending that we need to mix and mingle Judaism with Christianity. They thought that we ought to observe circumcision, that we ought to keep the law of Moses, and so they were trying to mix the two up. Now they had evidently forgotten, or perhaps they just simply ignored, that when Jesus went to the cross, he nailed the law to that cross. He nailed all that law to the cross. that law had to be repealed or done away with before Christianity and that covenant could come into effect. And so that is something that he wanted to impress these people with in preaching the gospel upon this occasion. Whenever they came to the city of Jerusalem after making the journey from Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they caused great joy among all the brethren when they reported what had been done. They came to the Jerusalem area, and there's going to be a great meeting. It will be composed of apostles, it will be composed of elders, composed perhaps of many people in the Jerusalem area. There arose a part of the Pharisee people, that is, part of the people who still held a Phariseeism, contending that we ought to obey the law of Moses as well as the law of Christ. The Apostle Peter has his say, first of all, and he reminds them that the Lord made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and obey. And of course, if we go back to Acts the 10th and 11th chapter, we know that Peter did not command any of these people to obey the mandates of Moses, or to become circumcised, or to become a worshiper under the Judaistic religion. They were now living under a different covenant. After Peter has his say, then Barnabas and Paul have their say, and they reported the miracles and the signs that were done by them on the first missionary journey. And the very fact that they were able to perform miraculously meant that God approved of what they were doing, of what they were projecting for the consideration upon this occasion. And then James. Now, this is not James, the brother of John. This is not James, who was one of the apostles, James, the son of Alphaeus. This is James, the Lord's brother. He was very prominent in the Jerusalem congregation. He had his say. He went back to the Old Testament for some statements from Amos, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, a very colorful prophet, I might add, and referred to teachings that this man Amos had done in the latter part of the Old Testament. And he came to the conclusion, with the approval of the rest of them, that there were some things that the Gentile needed to observe. First of all, they were not to eat pollutions of idols, that is, things that had been offered to idols. They were not to partake of blood, eat blood. They were not to eat of things that had been strangled. And then on the moral side, they were not to engage in fornication. And these four were not only approved by the brethren there, but also it had the stamp of approval from the Holy Spirit himself. They wrote out these basic commandments, and Paul and Barnabas, and then Silas and Judas, two men from Jerusalem, made the trip, the quartet of them, and they reported this news when they got back to Antioch. And again, it caused joy, because here is a problem that had been faced. Here was a problem that had been partly solved. I say partly solved because there will continue to be people that will contend for being under Moses' law. Strangely enough, we still have people who teach that we're under the law of Moses. I wonder if these people who contend that we're under the Ten Commandments recognize that for every single one without exception of the Ten Commandments, there was capital punishment. The Sabbath breaker was put to death. The idolater could be put to death. The person disobedient to parents was to be put to death. The person that murdered, the person that committed immorality, adultery, or fornication, the person that coveted, all of these demanded capital punishment. I think people have not done much in the way of serious study when they contend that we're still under Moses. No, we're under Christ and Christianity. But in the latter part of Acts, the 15th chapter, after they had spent some time there, that we find that Paul suggests to Barnabas, why don't we make a return trip and visit the brethren where we have preached, where we have established congregations, and see how they are faring. Well, Barnabas decided we must take John Mark with us. But Paul was absolutely against that. Now, I think we learn a little bit more why John Mark turned back. We may not know the exact reason, but whatever it was not satisfactory with Paul. And he was not willing to take a shirker, one who had turned their back on him and Barnabas in their first journey. And the contention between them was rather sharp. And so Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus to evangelize more there. And Paul chose Silas, who had recently come with them from Jerusalem. And the two of them started what we know as the second missionary journey. And then as we get into Acts, the 16th chapter, this is truly one of the great conversion chapters of the New Testament. They begin to travel, and ultimately they will come to a city, and it will be near the Mediterranean coastline, and it appeared to be a problem and something of the way of troubling them, exactly what the Lord had in mind. On this journey through Asia Minor, they had been forbidden to turn to the left, that is Asia, a small province in the western part of Asia Minor. They had been forbidden to turn to the right, taking them into Bithynia. And so they went straight ahead until they came to Troas. And by the way, of interest to those who might be history buffs, this was near the ancient city of Troy, an important city in ancient history. But here, Paul had the Macedonian vision. We sing about that. I thought about it when we sang that song a few moments ago. And Paul had a Macedonian vision. I wonder if that might not have been on the mind and in the heart of the person that wrote the words of this song. But in the vision, it was told that the Lord has called us to go and preach the gospel to the Macedonian people. And immediately we gathered that the Lord intended for us to do that, Luke says. By the way, we can determine when Luke is with them by the employment of pronouns, we and us, instead of them, they and them. He's now in Paul's traveling group. And so they went to the Aegean Sea. They took ship and they went across it and they landed in European territory. This is the first time that Paul, so far as we know, or Barnabas, so far as we know, had gone into European territory. Now, I do not believe that the converts on this trip were the first ones in Europe to obey the gospel. Remember, there were people on the day of Pentecost who were strangers from the city of Rome. And if they were what they should have been, they should have taken the gospel back to Rome, and this would have been sometime earlier. But nevertheless, they go to the city of Philippi. It was not largely populated with Jewish people. Apparently, there was not a synagogue there. But they heard of a place by the riverside where women met upon the Sabbath day in order to worship God. Now they thought they were still under the Mosaic economy. They did not know about Christ and the cross, Christ and Christianity. And so Luke and the others in the group, Paul and Timothy, they went by, and Silas also, they went by and studied with these women. The Bible tells us something about Lydia. She was not a native of Philippi. She was a native of Thyatira, one of the seven cities that will receive letters from John in the latter part of his life, the seven churches in Asia. And that was one of them. But she was a seller of purple, very expensive to purchase in that day. And she and the women who served with her, or maybe worked for her, had gone to the city of Philippi. But they had not left their religion back home. They had taken it with them. And she was willing to listen to the Apostle Paul. And I believe the Greek will bear out the thought there that it was a very intense kind of listening on her part. She was seriously interested in the kind of preaching that Paul did. She attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul, meaning that she believed and obeyed the gospel. The gospel had been preached to her. She had heard it with an honest heart, and she and the women with her not only believed, but repented, made the good confession, and then were baptized. This is often referred to as the conversion of Lydia and her women, and her women servants. There's no mention made of her having a husband. There's no mention made of any of these women that had husbands. It is strictly composed of women. And I believe that is further proof that when she offered the hospitality of her home, Paul and the group were a little bit reluctant. I think upon the basis that would it be best for us to stay in a home that has just women? But she constrained them and persuaded them, and so they made that to home their headquarters. They continued in their prayerful visits from time to time. And then there was a young lady in that area who was a soothsayer. She had some kind of demon or unclean spirit that supposedly was able to foretell things about the future. At least people were convinced that she could do that. Her owners were making quite a little bit of money from her. And when Paul decided to cast out the demon, and even though this woman had said the truth about Paul and Barnabas and their message, namely, these are the servants of the high God who bring unto us the way of salvation, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas and the other two were doing. But Paul did not want people to get the impression that there is a kinship between the demon world and between Christ and Christianity. And so he cast out the unclean spirit. This greatly upset the owners. Their cash job was taken away from them, and they began to complain to the authorities of the city how that these men were upsetting and bringing less than peaceful conditions to the city. And so Paul and Silas are imprisoned after they had been beaten. This may be one of the times when Paul referred to his being beaten in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. He'd been whipped a number of times. But many stripes were laid upon them. They were placed in prison. And the Philippian jailer is given the charge, keep these men safe. And being placed in the inner prison, I think, has an interesting observation that we might take. The inner prisons were usually reserved for those who were considered to be very dangerous people. And there, two of the most godly men who ever lived, Paul and Silas, are actually imprisoned upon this occasion. Well, during the night, there's a great earthquake. And in this earthquake, the foundations were destroyed, and everyone's bands were loosed from the prisoners, but not a single one of them escaped. The jailer knew Roman law. He knew that the next morning he would probably be put to death if any of his prisoners had escaped. Paul surveyed the situation, gave the crisp commandment, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he sprang in, fell down at Paul's feet, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I recently read in a commentary where one person took the position that the jailer is not really inquiring about spiritual salvation, that he's inquiring about physical salvation. Well, the jailer at that point was not in any danger physically. His life was saved. I believe that he was asking about these men what he ought to do for himself and his family in obeying the gospel. And Paul and Silas taught that household the truth, and they were baptized the same hour of the night, sometime after midnight. I was preaching in a gospel meeting up in Chester, West Virginia, where I've preached in many meetings through the years. But one night during the meeting, we had about five or six people that came forward to be baptized. It caused great joy throughout the congregation. But they had been working with a young man, and they were just so sure that when the others began to come down the aisle, that he would be a part of that. But the service ended, and he did not respond. And sometime after midnight, he called up the local preacher, Brother Frank Higginbotham, where I was staying in their home. He said, "Brother Frank, would you and Brother Taylor meet me at the church building? I want to be baptized right now." And of course, we got ready just as quickly as we could. And so he was baptized sometime between 1 o'clock and 4 o'clock during that night. That's how urgent he considered baptism to be. Quite a contrast with the attitude that many people have today, that baptism is not commanded, that baptism has no place, has no link, has no connection at all with salvation. The apostolic men and the women of the first century knew how important baptism was. The next morning, they are released from prison, and it looked as though they were going to kind of slyly get the two released. And Paul let it be known to the people that you have violated the rights of a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. Silas was a Roman citizen. And this caused great alarm and great fear because these people had definitely good rights and various civil rights. And so they begged Paul and Silas to leave the city, which ultimately they did. This brings us to the end of Acts, the 16th chapter. And then in Acts, the 17th chapter, we have their evangelistic tour continuing. We have the quest of souls still in operation. Upon leaving the city of Philippi, they travel next to Berea. They travel next to Thessalonica. This was an important city. And by the way, Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica were all located in northern Greece. In that day, Greece was divided into two major geographical sections, the north known as Macedonia and the south known as Achaia. And when they came to Thessalonica, they found a synagogue. Paul, for three Sabbath days, went in and reasoned with these people, urging them to accept the truth, preaching to them about Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Well, as had been so true in so many situations that Paul had faced, part of the people obeyed, part of the people did not obey. Evidently, there were enough people that obeyed that just a little bit later on, Paul will write his first epistles. I know some take the view that maybe Galatians was written first. I'm not sure that it was. It seems to me that the evidence points to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as being the first two epistles written by the Apostle Paul. But whether I'm right in that judgment or not, we know that these people faced difficulty, that is, Paul and Silas. From the unbelieving element, their lives were placed in danger, and they quickly went to Berea. And Luke has one of the finest compliments about these people that can be found anywhere in the Bible. He said, "These," talking about Berean people, "these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true." What a marvelous example that was, and what an inspirational example it ought to be to us today. Well, again, opposition developed, and it was necessary for Paul's sake that he be sent away. And so it seems as though Silas and Timothy remained briefly at Thessalonica, or rather at Berea, and Paul makes his way down the sea and coming to the city of Athens. Athens and Corinth were located in southern Greece, and Paul will have his eye, no doubt, set upon each one of these cities as points of evangelism being promoted there. Upon arriving in the city of Corinth, he was in one of the most corrupt cities that has ever existed in all of the earth. It was the Paris of antiquity, as some Bible commentators have referred to. It was a kind of city that was rather rich. It was located in a position where many commercial riches were brought to them, but it was a city filled with corruption. There were about 1,000 women who served as what they called sacred prostitutes, selling their bodies to the sailors and others who came to their city. This is the kind of situation in which Paul came. Even though he had not converted very many in the city of Athens, he had converted a few. Even though he had not converted them, he was able to convert the Corinthian people. I realize I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself, and I intended to wait and talk about Corinth tomorrow night. Let me back up and say something about the message that Paul presented at Athens. He, of course, was facing people who were filled with idolatry. Some have suggested it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a man. I visited Athens on a journey to Bible lands a number of years ago. We spent some quality time in Athens. And by the way, I found this to be very encouraging. We did not have any lectures given on the days we were there, but we were free at night. And some in our group, being one of them, we walked the streets of Athens one or two of those nights, purchasing maybe a few souvenirs to take back to our families back home. And we did not feel the least bit endangered at anywhere we walked in ancient Athens. That would not be true with most of the cities, and even most of the small cities in our world today. But these people were filled with idolatry, and this greatly concerned the Apostle Paul. He began to preach, he began to plead, he began to reason with them. He talked to them about the one God that they had ignored. Evidently, there had been so many gods and idols worshiped. Some say as many as 30,000 idols were found in the city of Athens, and probably the population was about 10,000 at that time. So averaged out, each Athenian had about 3 idols that he or she could worship. But Paul talked to them not about a dead object, not about an idol that did not have any kind of power. They made idols, they put faces on these idols, they put hairs on these idols, but they could not hear anything. They put noses on these idols, but they could not smell anything. They put mouths upon these idols, but they could not speak anything. They put hands and maybe feet upon these idols, but they could not move. They did not have any powers of mobility. And yet, people fell in love with idolatry. This is usually the besetting sin that we see all the way through the Old Testament and that we see in much of the New Testament, and that still is a sin today. People worshiping idols, anything that separates us from the God of heaven and from Jesus, his son, becomes an idol in our life. It may be money, it may be property, it may be a house, it may be something else, but God and Christ have to be first and foremost, else we're not going to have a righteous relationship with either one of these two. Paul talked to them about the true God, the one that had created heavens and the heavens and the earth, the one that had made of all men of one blood the population of the world. And instead of the Grecian people being a little bit higher than the other people of the world, everybody was made from the same God of heaven. Every one of these had a soul. Every one of these would be responsible for meeting God in judgment. Among the fine things that Paul taught upon this occasion, he said, "The God that I'm presenting to you was not made out of gold, not made out of silver, not made out of any other object. He's the living God." When Paul began this message, he began it at Mars Hill. And Mars Hill, by the way, is very close to the Acropolis where their idols were found. A number of times when Paul would begin a sermon, he would go through some kind of hand gesture, maybe pointing. And even though it's not stated upon this occasion, I wonder if Paul, as he began his message to the Athenian people, might have pointed to the Acropolis, where their gods and goddesses were worshipped, where the finest of temples had been erected, and some of them still are remaining in portions today. Parthenon was a part of the buildings upon the Acropolis in Athens. But Paul made a clear distinction between the God that he worshipped and the idols that they worshipped and served. Upon this occasion, he also told them that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And just as I mentioned a few moments ago, getting ahead of myself, there were some converts at Athens, but probably not nearly as many as had obeyed the gospel in some of the other places. I apologize for getting ahead of myself and preaching tomorrow night's sermon on Monday night. Okay. The gospel plan of salvation is a beautiful plan indeed. We're called upon, if we want to be saved, to have a listening ear. We're called upon to hear the word of the Lord. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're called upon to have faith. Unless we have faith, we cannot please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We're called upon to repent. Paul expressed it this way to the Athenian people. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus stated it this way in Luke 13, 3 and 5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Impenitent people will never be on the right hand of the judge in the final day, the day of judgment. And then we're called upon in a joyous kind of way, in a glorious kind of way, of confessing our faith in the beloved Son of God. One of our lyrics says, sweetest name on mortal tongue. And isn't it that? How often we've talked about Jesus, how often we've preached about Jesus, how often these people in the book of Acts would begin at a scripture like Philip did in Acts the 8th chapter and preach to people Jesus. What a sweet and wonderful name that is. Remember, in Bible times, name stood for the entire person. That's why we are commanded to reverence and respect the name of God. And then after making the good confession, we're to put him on in the waters of baptism. Now, we do not receive remission of sins when we first hear. We do not receive the remission of sins when we first believe and when we repent. We do not receive the remission of sins when we confess with a mouth our belief in the deity of the Lord. It's only as we're baptized, immersed in water, that we come into a relationship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28 and 18, when we're baptized into Christ, when we're baptized for or unto the remission of sin, Acts 2 and 38. But that's the beginning and not the end of the Christian life. Then, stretching out for whatever number of years we may live, we're to live faithfully. Be thou faithful unto death. And as I pointed out yesterday, that means be faithful even if it costs your life. Be faithful to the very end. Be faithful and I will give thee a crown of life. Then if a person has become a child of God, has departed from the right way, he can come back by walking the route of repentance, confession, and prayer. If subject to either, we encourage you to come. Always stand and sing.